now serves as academic dean and chairman of the exegetical department. He is also a member of the Synod's Commission on Ministerial Growth and Support, and he is the associate editor of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary, and he's currently completing the Jeremiah volume of that series. As many of you probably know already, Dr. Wenthy is an avid jogger, and you may not know this, in the summer months he loves to play putt-putt golf with his youngest son. Please join with me in welcoming Dr. Wenthy, who will be speaking on this topic, Practice as Hermeneutical Test, the Life of the Church as a Rehearsal of the Biblical Narrative or Alternative Narratives. Dr. Wenthy.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer, and welcome this morning. One of the foundational hermeneutical rules that must be repeated daily and spoken aloud by every seminarian is quite simply this: exegetes have more fun in life. To help everyone, including our guests, towards a more pleasant pilgrimage in these latter days, I want to begin by recommending the purchase of Biblia Sacra. This is an elegant new binding of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament by the Deutsche Bibelgesellschaft. Here is life, liberty, a peaceful and good digestion, pursuit of happiness. It's all available for a modest price at the bookstore. And I might note, if you're like Dr. Wollenberg, our guest district president last week, he said he had kept his Greek fairly current, but his Hebrew had fallen on hard times. I want you to note how much more of the Bible is Hebrew than Greek. As the psalmist affirms, the Torah from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. At the same time, when one reads this psalm, it not only speaks about the beauty and the glory of the Torah and the Bible, but it is clear that this delight in Torah has a very concrete dimension. That is the life of the psalmist. This lived out dimension, the view that this word is more than an intellectual exercise or an ascetic experience, is everywhere assumed in Holy Scripture. To quote again from Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your Torah! I meditate on it all day long. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me." This quality of Scripture, that it is to cut and carve and shape the actual lives of people, is easily ignored. The enfleshment of the biblical narrative, its power to form and define us as individuals and as community, needs, particularly in our day, to be kept in the foreground. In this paper, the thesis will be advanced that this dimension of the biblical witness and text is not an adiaphron. In other words, the text properly understood, hermeneutically received as it is intended, entails and requires enfleshment. To set the stage for an exploration of this thesis, I would like to point to two current manifestations of what are very ancient errors. The first might be called the dualistic hermeneutic. In this understanding and use of the Scripture, the knowledge of the text, the whole narrative of Scripture, is construed as a sort of meta-narrative. That is, it's a private or aesthetic reading which occurs in the context of other, more forming narratives, namely, and most frequently, the mores and zeitgeist of the moment. And I might just say, as an illustration of that, I gave a paper a couple years ago at Loyola University, and it was on, I thought, a fairly safe topic, the Old Greek and Aramaic of Daniel 4. After the paper, two young scholars, both feminine, came up, and they noted in the introduction that I was Missouri Synod. And they said, is that true? Are you Missouri Synod? I said, yes. And they said, well, how can you be a Christian? And I thought, you know, and their basic thesis was that if you were against the ordination of women, it was very hard to be a member of the household of faith. They were living out of a different narrative. With a meta-narrative, however, what I called a meta-narrative, it is possible to ascribe much to the text of Holy Writ, even inerrancy, infallibility, accuracy, authority, but such attributes remain clearly isolated in an abstract world. To illustrate this dualistic hermeneutic, I'd like to draw from an interview in a recent issue of First Thing. The interview was with Frau Barbel Hintze, a history teacher at the Schiller Advanced High School in Weimar, one of the most elite of the communist secondary schools in the former German Democratic Republic. She rehearses how her father had been penalized for his churchly service, and how at first she resisted joining the Communist Party, but then with pressure and over time, and particularly with that paternal example daily before her, she decided that because all advancement would stop from that moment on unless she joined the party, to join. In a poignant quote, she summarizes, "I was never really a supporter of the regime, but I conformed. I was a careerist like most of my friends and colleagues. We constituted 85% of the party." This quote illustrates the remarkable capacity of human beings to affirm one narrative. Frau Hintze suggests that she believed the Christian reading of reality, and yet also live out the party's narrative and explanation of human experience. One narrative, the party's, shaped her public life, while the other, her father's Christian narrative, was abstracted and privatized. Hence a dualism that hermeneutically vacates the fleshly reality that sacred scripture intends to form and shape. Perhaps better than dualistic would be the adjective docetic. For just as the docetic perspective denies that the word truly became flesh, this interpretive posture denies to sacred scripture the fleshly and incarnated dimension that, to use the psalmist's phrase, keeps the feet from every evil path. If the world, understandably, does not want the scriptures to form and to shape their actual life, it is even more distressing and contradictory when the individual Christian or church resists the text's inclusive claims because the comfort level of the surrounding culture and its narrative have become normative. A consciousness that the church has its very character as the baptized community and body of Christ at stake in this question is appearing across a number of Christian traditions. Permit me to cite several such expositions from beyond the Lutheran family before moving closer to home and finally proposing possible conceptual antidotes to a further peripheralizing of the incarnational character of sacred scripture. Thomas C. Oden, a Methodist theologian at Drew University, in a book entitled Requiem, and I'll hold it up if you want to come and peruse it in a minute, describes the societally attuned vision of the church as currently offered in these terms. Such a church, he says, is doctrinally imaginative, liturgically experimental, disciplinarily non-judgmental, politically correct, multiculturally tolerant, morally broad-minded, ethically situationist, and above all, sexually lenient, permissive, uninhibited. He goes on to say that he is not simply describing certain liberal or liberation-style theologies, but rather a broad attitude or hermeneutic which, and I quote, seeks to be liberated from our classic Christian past, from the patriarchalism of Christian scriptures, from benighted Jewish and Christian traditions, and from their oppressive social system. He continues, as a former full-time liberator, I know from experience how mesmerizing this enchantment can be. If one inquires about what holds those string of attributes together, what he described as the culturally comfortable church, it is clear that there is no shape or compelling definition of fleshly activity in such a church. The community is literally cut loose from classic texts to follow other and alternative narratives. And this is important to note, the flesh will always be shaped. If we're not being cut and carved by the apostolic and prophetic texts and by the church's texts, other texts are guiding our lives. This issue has been addressed directly in a recent symposium at St. Olaf College under the heading Reclaiming the Bible for the Church. Here Christian scholars from Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran traditions joined in probing why the Bible seems to have so little norming and shaping power in the life of the church. In a penetrating analysis, Brevard Childs of Yale writes, unfortunately, for many within the biblical guild, to focus one's attention on the alleged theological subject matter and on its application is a large step backward. He continues, one of the unfortunate effects of some exegetical theology is that it gives the impression that one can only tell a story. But it is precisely Scripture's claim to speak the truth. And when that truth is spoken, life is to be lived in accord with it. Thus, in an irony that seems all too natural since the Enlightenment, the descriptive interpretive task is seen as standing in contrast and even antithesis to the theological, daily, practical use of the Scriptures. One of Child's sharpest critics is John Collins of the University of Chicago, who suggests that understanding the canon as foundationally a theological witness is to exchange exegesis for dogmatics. Collins asserts that only those who share Child's Christian faith will be able to dialogue with him. In other words, Child's closes off any possibility of including others in an exploration of the text and their meaning, according to Collins' critique. In commenting on this debate, an interesting observation is made by John Levinson of Harvard, a Jewish scholar, when he says, I note, however, that if inclusiveness could be gauged quantitatively, then Childs would win this contest hands down. For far more people with biblical interests share Christian faith than a thoroughgoing historicism. Were historical critics to be classed as a religious body, they should have to be judged a most minuscule sect indeed, and one with a pronounced difficulty relating to groups that do not accept their beliefs. Very interesting, coming from a Harvard professor. Now, we might assume that this hermeneutic in the academy is safely separated from churches, particularly those like our own, which affirm the authority of Scripture. But the porous character of exegetical reality shows how easily the church's mind can be influenced by this larger set of assumptions. To cite but one example, closer now to home, Carl Dontried, an exegete in the Elka, writes as follows. Such an alien hermeneutic is central to the study draft entitled The Church and Human Sexuality, A Lutheran Perspective, and produced by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The draft indicates three different types of responses towards homosexuality and concludes that the second and third, both of which affirm same-sex genital activity, are strongly supported by biblical interpretation. He concludes, that is, Dontried, these positions may be articulated by innovative interpreters of the Bible, but whether they are biblical is another question. Now again, we might be tempted to breathe a sigh of relief. In our church, a lot of hard work has gone in and energy been expended to critique historicism. But before we rest too quickly, we must go a step further and ask whether our formally correct hermeneutical posture is joined to the daily life of the faithful in a way that cuts and carves out a fleshly biblical identity. That is, are we free of a careerist or a docetic hermeneutic simply because we have better formulas? Put pointedly, is the life of the church in its individual and corporate concretions a reflection, albeit penitentially and imperfectly, but nevertheless a reflection and embodiment of biblical reality? Let me drop several shafts into contemporary practice that might make us pause. Time will permit only three brief reflections. One in the area of morality, a second pertaining to communion practice, and a third on the exercise of the office of the key. I hasten to add that the point is not to calibrate the level of sanctification or to lament sin. Rather, it is to overview how the text is actually being enfleshed in a community and in individuals, whether there is a corresponding churchly reality to the text claims. First, then, is the question of morality, and we will build on Dontried's observation. About a year ago, a committee was convened to propose a response to the gay movement that was both biblical and pastoral. After various comments, I suggested that the committee might consider the approach of the Ramsey Colloquium, namely beginning with a clearly articulated and biblical portrayal of the sanctity of the family, followed by a concise critique of promiscuity and casual divorce, that is, willful divorce on other than the biblical grounds of adultery or malicious desertion, followed by an equally emphatic and biblical prohibition of gay disposition and behavior. One of the pastors on this committee from an upscale suburb in a large Midwest metropolitan area said simply, if I condemn gay behavior, my parish will understand. But if I preach against casual divorce, half of my parish will be offended and leave. The point is clear. Two narratives are at work. The one is the biblical narrative that has much to say against promiscuity and for the sanctity and substance of the family. But like Frau Pinze, another narrative, that which has adequate room for casual divorce, is being increasingly lived out, or at least threatens to be the enfleshed one in many Christian communities, even though they hold the proper formula. It might be called simply the culturally comfortable narrative level. And the question becomes central whether we preach and teach and practice at the culturally comfortable level or at the biblical level. Surely the Old Testament alerts us to the deadly effects of adjusting to the cultural context. Whether in Elijah's day when the prophet cries out, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I only am left and now they're trying to kill me too. God comes and comforts him with this statement in 1 Kings, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Not an entirely encouraging figure, 7,000. And if we go to the south, the Baal narrative, in all of its variety, had devastated both the confession and practice of Yahweh's people. The fall of Samaria 7:22 could be done in the face of the prophetic critiques of Amos and Hosea, while in the south, the reform of Josiah found that even the iconography of the temple had adjusted itself to the surrounding culture. So the king orders Hilkiah, the high priest, to go out, the doorkeepers, and to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. Thus, I would suggest that any romanticism or blind endorsement of majority opinion is simply not permitted by a biblically clean hermeneutic. With Don Fried's portrayal, we must acknowledge that if we are to appropriate the Bible with hermeneutical integrity, there must be a clarity of mind among our people and our pastors and a stamina to see our countercultural vocation. Secondly, communion practice. Recently, an article by the director of the Concordia Historical Institute, Daniel Preuss, described current practice in our circles, and I'll just quote him because it's an interesting paragraph. He says, let me say this concerning those who do not agree with what I am saying. It is my firm conviction that many of those who do not adhere to our practice of closed communion are sincerely attempting to be evangelical by expressing the mutual faith in Christ which they share with other Christians. However, it is also my very firm conviction that they are in reality breaking the unity and shattering the fellowship which we have enjoyed in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also contributing to the erosion of the pure Lutheran doctrine. Before drawing too many inferences from that, I wanted to share what a very interesting episode. I thought you would enjoy this. From the life of C.F.W. Walter, our distinguished and capable departmental assistant, Bruce Lucas, came across this. And see if you think this would happen today. Evidently, there was a printer in Walter's church by the name of Weebush. And this is the situation and the result of that circumstance. Pastor Schaller reported that Weebush had printed a catechism of the Reformed Church and put his name on the title page. Dr. Walter, who was now a professor at the seminary, was asked to draw up theses covering such a case. These theses, 22 in all, were read at a meeting of the congregation on January 15, 1872. Mr. Weebush wanted to address the congregation at this meeting before the theses were read. He also wanted to hand out printed copies, but in each circumstance, permission was refused. All of Walter's theses were then discussed. Mr. Weebush's son declared that even if he were banned from the congregation, he still would cling to and would not be separated from the love of Christ. When asked to disavow the false doctrine printed in the Reformed Catechism, he stated that he would not answer since the question was out of order. During subsequent meetings, a Mr. Henry Frank came to the defense of the Weebushes. The case finally came to an end when it was declared that the Weebushes and Mr. Frank were excommunicated from the congregation. Now, as I saw that, I thought, this is remarkable that publishing a Reformed text would get one under discipline. I would suggest that that Lutheran identity is at stake in the integrity of our communion of practice. Indeed, some have suggested that church growth and metachurch models have the effect, even when not intended, of deconstructing historic communion practice. In effect, a sort of Prussian Union occurs, this time not by government edict, but by popular practice. If our Christology and Eucharistic theology, one of the most fleshly aspects of our communal life, are to be biblically articulated, Holy Communion must be practiced biblically. It cannot be enfleshed and practiced in a fashion that accords with a surrounding narrative. Third, I would like to cite the work of E.P. Saunders, a man at Duke University, who has written a three-volume work on Jewish and Christian self-definition. In this work, he examines how different communities in the Second Temple were about saying, we're Jewish, we're Christian, and this is where we draw the line. One of the tests for determining where the perimeter of a community is what gets one excluded. Both Jews and Christians came up with practices that addressed that question. There was a perimeter beyond which one could not go. Ancient churchly practice largely involved excluding that person who was either teaching false doctrine or continuing in willful, persistent, and unrepented sin. In both the 1950 and 1984 Lutheran agendas, there is a paragraph entitled Excommunication by the congregation. It would be an interesting statistic to see how frequently this portion of the agenda was used in the church this past year. If you look at it, let me read it, it's very short. Beloved in Christ, it is my painful duty to make known to you that our fellow member, name, has fallen into great sin and persisted therein to this day. Although repeatedly admonished from the Word of God, he has manifested no evidence of true repentance. The assembled congregation has therefore excommunicated this name until he give evidence of repentance. May the Almighty and merciful God grant him grace to know his sin, work in him true contrition, and awaken in him reformation of life. Now, it definitely, this paragraph, exceeds the comfort level of our culture. And yet, if I can betray a little bit of my antiquity, going back to Effingham, Illinois, this formula was used annually in the 50s and 60s, and it was used on some dear friends of ours when one of the Lutheran party entered a marriage and signed the waiver that his children would be raised in the Catholic faith. Now, whether or not that was the correct pastoral procedure, that we might discuss, it shows the desire on the part of that community to exercise churchly discipline. And it is crucial, I would say, to position this evangelically, carefully, but to have it removed from the life of the church is now something that even a man like Thomas Oden calls for a return of. And you can look at his book, Corrective Love. This is published by CPH. A remarkable statement and exposition by a former far-left theologian saying that the church needs this fleshly discipline that is actually an effort to reach out to its own. It is a safeguard against frog-like behavior wherein the church, like the proverbial frog in the water, it's slowly heated and his muscles relax and then ultimately he's cooked. This language from the agenda, if we travel the highways and byways, will call us to attention. Even though to modern ears it might sound primitive, medieval, and even, and here's a real nasty word, rigid. It may sound that way. But I believe there's a hermeneutic underneath these formulas that is connected to the very substance of what it is to confess Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God and to confess His church as the church joined to Him in holy baptism. If it is biblical, hermeneutically, I would like to suggest it is not docetic. It's not metanarrative. It is fleshly. And the church which confesses and contests for the sacredness of marriage, for the real presence in the sacrament of the altar, and for the need for contrition is holding up a narrative view, a biblical view, that is here and healing. It can carve and form human life, sometimes under the cross, but nevertheless in Christ by virtue of baptism and incorporation into His body. As Robert Jensen says, an Elka theologian, because we have lost the biblical narrative, we can no longer keep our promises, not even the central promise of our life, that to our spouse. How can we avoid becoming a two-narrative people like Frau Hinze, enfleshing a narrative that we really don't believe and abstracting the true narrative that we confess? Several concluding suggestions. First, I believe we might need a more rigorous analysis and critique of our surrounding culture so that the baptized people of God can see that the gospel is truly at stake also in the way the church conducts its life. Secondly, a recovery of the church's historic casuistry and pastoral practice. We have lost centuries of pastoral wisdom that aim to enflesh and to articulate the gospel and evangelical discipline. Third, a recovery of Lutheran sacramental theology so that baptism and Eucharist are not marginal, but central to our life and Christology. Fourth, a recovery of our creedal theology so that the people of God can see that ad hoc, ersatz creeds and liturgies are often fugitive, which take away the church's memory and erase it in God's people. Fifth, the recovery of classical liturgical theology, in which the biblical language and categories of our worship are expounded and recommended rather than the latest entrepreneurial entertainment models. To close on a note of optimism, I would offer that precisely when the alien narratives appear most normative, witness, for example, the debate in Congress on the trimester abortion, it appears that natural man in our culture cannot even see the humanity of an almost born child. Precisely in this context, though, the gospel and with it the entire biblical portrayal can sparkle and stand out with clarity and persuasive power, providing, of course, that the church stakes its flesh on that narrative and refuses to abstract it or to render it docetic. Then, in this Epiphany season, the church will be the light in the darkness. For at the font and at the table and in the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, it will hold up the one who himself became flesh for us, Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you.
We have some time yet for questions before the next speaker, so the microphones are in the front here. Does anybody have a question for Dr. Wenthy?
Thank you very much, Dr. Wenthy, and I agree totally with your emphasis, and it strikes me that your emphasis is also maybe saying that we need to recapture kind of a healthy understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. See, that everything can't just always be reduced to, I forgive you your sins, but that when we're talking about living the life formed by the biblical narrative, we're talking about living. And it seems to me that maybe the Lutheran task is to formulate a healthy, robust doctrine of sanctification that's unlike the evangelicals, but that is very much incarnational, like you're saying.
Good. I thank you for that comment, Dr. Robbie, and I'm delighted that two of our colleagues from St. Louis have come up, and I want to recommend, as you work to make the text fleshly, the book of Dr. Veldt, who's seated beside Dr. What does this mean? He hasn't promised me any good wine if I say this, but I am sincere in that it's a very serious effort to appropriate the text in the modern hermeneutical environment. And along with Dr. Robbie's comment here, I think there's a parallel. I might quote from Roy Harrisville, of all people, who says this, and I thought I was going to include it, but I might make it a little long, and since we have time. This is a passage that comes at the end of an essay where he calls, which he entitles, The Loss of Biblical Authority and Its Recovery. See if this doesn't ring true to what we're about. He says, just as a sonata takes its revenge on someone without an ear for music, so the scriptures of Old and New Testament wreak fury on whoever refuses to break with old cognitions, old moralities, who will not be converted. The evidence for it mounts higher every day in all that confused prattle of an entire guild of interpreters, amnesiac, and reading only themselves in a frenzy to tell or hear something new, but emerging only with the same old song, second verse a little louder and a little worse. Now, this man comes from Elka, and listen to what he said. What needs to be done in reclaiming the Bible for the church is not what needs to be done in order to save the Bible, but in order to save the church. Whoever you are, if you do not repent and believe the testimony laid down in this book concerning God and His Christ, it will judge you to inconsequence. Render your reading of it, your interpretation of it, your preaching on it, a comic spectacle to the world to which you believed you had to adjust it, and your church will die as well it should. Quite a fascinating sentence by another Lutheran from another community. And I what is encouraging to me is I think across the Christian family, there's a new sensitivity to this nexus that has to join the living text of the Scriptures to the living life of God's people.
Dr. Wenthe, within the context of a confessional congregation, as we understand that in Missouri Synod, it's not so difficult to preach, of course, God's clear word regarding homosexuality, or frankly, even divorce, or close communion. But I find it very difficult, nearly impossible, to even begin to expound on the terrible problem of a working force, a society in which women are expected to work and thus to abandon their children's rearing to daycare centers and so forth. Would you speak about that?
Just briefly, because we want to provide our next speaker, Dr. Judas, with plenty of time. I think what you've raised is a very profound question in terms of thinking about what it is to be masculine, what it is to be feminine. Our whole anthropology, I think, needs to be revisited. And Dr. Weinrich has written on this. Others have begun to engage it. That tragically, the church has sometimes bought into, and we've been influenced by evangelicals in this regard, a view of humanity that is rule-oriented and kind of talks about communication and all these other things, but doesn't ask the prior question of how is a man a godly man and a woman a godly woman biblically rendered? It's a very delicate question because you want to avoid the legalism of prescribing what is not biblical, but on the other hand, articulating all that the Bible does offer. And so I think, if my reading is correct, that the CTCR has commissioned Dr. Weinrich to write on this. And he's asked me for some money to attend feminist gatherings. So I it's a very large question, and I'll leave it there. Thank you.